I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke 16. Luke chapter 16. Happens when people die? Where do our souls go? What do we face the moment after our souls depart from our bodies and return to the God who created us? There's all sorts of speculation on that topic, all kinds of theories, religious theories and otherwise, about what happens when people die. You can go online or to your local bookstore. You can read articles. You can look at books about people's near-death experiences where people claim to have almost died or perhaps died and returned from the dead. The visions they experience, the white, bright light at the end of a tunnel, or some claim to have seen God Himself. Others, of course, some sense of terror and horror at the end of their life, or perhaps some have heard the fluttering of angels' wings and all those things. Well, as interesting as those accounts might be, we don't have to rely on such flimsy, questionable accounts to be informed about death and the life to come. Thankfully, we have a more sure word of prophecy. We have the testimony of our own Bibles, the infallible Word of God, to teach us as to what happens when we die. We don't have to speculate, and we don't have to guess about it. Well, right here in chapter 16 of Luke, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, who certainly knows all about these things, He told us a story, a parable, in which He opens up the subject of dying and the state of our souls after death in a very vivid and very helpful way. And it's this story that we want to look at this morning. Luke 16, we'll begin reading in verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." And then he said, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." And Abraham said unto him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Well, so reads the infallible Word of God. Now, before we examine the parable or the story of Jesus, the rich man and Lazarus, just appreciate a couple things by way of introduction. Number one, we know that much of Jesus' teaching and preaching, and even his parables, contain warnings about God's judgment to come and the reality of hell that awaits every lost, impenitent person. I remember the Sermon on the Mount that we looked at a couple years ago, or ended it a year ago or so, ended with a very clear warning to seek to avoid the judgment of God. Almost every parable contains warnings about the lake of fire and judgment to come. But the question is, why did Jesus preach this way? Well, it was not to make folks just feel bad or to feel guilty about themselves or to try to frighten people into repentance. Certainly it wasn't because Jesus was a killjoy and just liked preaching on negative topics. No, he preached this way because he genuinely loved sinners. And he loved them enough not only to lay down his life for them at the cross, but he also loved them enough to tell them the truth. The truth about sin, the truth about himself, the truth about the judgment that is to come. No one loved sinners more than Jesus did. And no one preached the wrath and judgment of God and upon hell as earnestly or as frequently as he did. Well, this morning's parable is a case in point. And then secondly, we need to appreciate that even though Jesus here utilizes what we would call parabolic or symbolic language in this story to make his points, such as disembodied souls having physical features, eyes and tongue and so forth, and that condemned souls here are able to somehow see and communicate with the saints or with heaven. Regardless of those things, as with all parables, we may not be able to interpret all of the details of the parable literally, yet they still teach us literal truth. And that's something that we need to appreciate. The points that Jesus is seeking to highlight and underscore here are literally true, even if some of the language is somewhat symbolic or parabolical. And so we can't take the reality of the figurative language that we have here to escape the biblical certainty of the torment that awaits those who end up in hell. But the story here, you'll notice, is a story of great contrast. The contrast between these two men simply could not really be much greater. You have a contrast of their lives, their earthly existence. On the one hand, there's this certain rich man, Jesus says. A rich man. This man is clearly a Jew. He calls that Father Abraham. So he's probably a very wealthy Jew. This guy was so rich that he dressed, it says, in purple. And that meant that he could afford purple dye, which was very expensive in that day. Says he dressed also in fine linen. So this is the top of the line clothing. It's not cheap stuff. This is expensive stuff. He's one of the richest men, clearly, just by the way it says he dressed. Jesus points out also that he fared sumptuously every day. Interesting word. But the idea here is he lived luxuriously. He lived extravagantly every day. He lived in the lap of luxury. He had everything his heart could desire. He never wanted for anything one day of his earthly existence. On the other hand, Christ introduces us to a man that's named Lazarus, verses 20 and 21. Lazarus was disabled, and he had to be, says, laid at the rich man's gate, the gate of his home, perhaps laid there by friends or perhaps just people who felt sorry for him or whatever. But he was so poor that he had to beg for the crumbs that came from the rich man's table, just the table scraps, we could say. And if that wasn't bad enough, it says he's covered in sores. The dogs would come and lick his sores. And some commentators would see that as an aggravation of his misery as he's laying there paralyzed and the dogs come and lick his sores. And others see that as a mercy to have his sores licked by the dogs. Perhaps there's a healing quality to that. I don't know. But some have pointed out that the dogs showed more compassion to this Lazarus than the rich man did. And I suppose there'd be truth in that. But then there's something else here, and that is his name. His name is significant. His name is Lazarus, and that means God has helped me, or God is my help. In Hebrew, it would be Eliezer. And it's no accident here that Jesus picks that name because it underscores the real difference between these two men. It wasn't simply that one man was very rich, extremely rich, and lived luxuriously and so forth, and the other man is extremely poor and destitute. But it's that one trusted in his riches, but the other trusted in the living God. God was his helper. So the real point of contrast is that the rich man lived for self. He lived for his money. He served mammon. He lived for worldly enjoyment and worldly pleasure. While Lazarus was content to simply to have God, to serve God, to trust God, regardless of his outward circumstances. So there you have the contrast in their lives. Very, very vivid contrast, very distinct differences between these two men. But then there are contrasts here in their deaths and in their destinies. Lazarus is said to die, verse 22, and Christ takes special note that when Lazarus died, that is his soul, was carried by angels into what he calls Abraham's bosom. God sent his holy angels to escort Lazarus, escort his soul, into Abraham's bosom. He's gloriously accepted and received into heaven. Abraham's bosom is just another name for paradise or for heaven. The idea of being at Abraham's bosom indicates intimacy. It indicates fellowship. Remember where Jesus and John laid his head upon Jesus' chest, his breast, his bosom. And the idea there is of love and intimacy and communion and so forth. And that's what you have here with this phrase. Abraham is the father of all the faithful, the Bible tells us. And so all of those who possess the faith of Abraham follow Father Abraham into this heaven. They have eternal fellowship with not only God, but all of the saints as well. And so this is the place of comfort. Jesus points that out. He's being comforted. It's a place of rest. It's a place of eternal joy for the spirits of just men made perfect. Revelation 14:13 says, "Blessed or happy are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them." So that's the death of Lazarus. He's taken to heaven by the angels and comforted. Well, the rich man also dies and is buried, verse 22, the last part. But you'll appreciate there's no angelic escort for him. All we read is that he lifted up his eyes in Hades. The rich man goes in a moment from luxury to torment. From his riches and feasting sumptuously to being tormented day and night in the flames of hell. His body, like all bodies that die, is buried in the ground, but his soul awakes in Hades. And the tragedy here, even though Jesus doesn't point it out directly, but the tragedy is he probably expected to go to heaven when he died. This is a Jew. He's part of the covenant community. He's a covenant member. We say a church member, as it were. Somebody who probably thought, wow, God's really smiling on me. Look at all my money, my riches. I have a great time in life. And so when I die, I get to continue all of this and go to heaven too. That was probably his thinking. But, of course, that doesn't happen. Instead, it says he lifts up his eyes in Hades. You have a description here, a very vivid and frightening description of hell or Hades, the intermediate place. Let's read that. I want to read that, verses 24 through 26. It says, "Then he cried and said," this is the rich man, "Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." So here you have this very vivid description of hell or Hades. Again, this is the what we call the intermediate state, the place where the souls of the damned are sent to await the final resurrection of their bodies and the last judgment, where death and hell, it says, will be finally cast into the lake of fire. We read about that in Revelation 20 and verse 14. But just appreciate, this is what awaits. This is the destiny that awaits all of those who live their lives in selfishness, apart from God, who fail to repent and believe the gospel. So you have this vivid contrast between the death and the destinies of these men. Lazarus dies, is escorted by the angels into the very comforts of heaven. The rich man dies, his body is buried, of course, but his soul awakes in the very torments of hell. Poor Lazarus is now being comforted in Abraham's bosom. The rich man, however, is being tormented. And I couldn't help but think that this is just another illustration of the principle we learned about a week or two ago, that the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. But then you notice this rich man now has a concern all of a sudden about his five brothers. Notice what I read a minute ago. He has five brothers, and all of a sudden he has concern for somebody other than himself. And he recalls that his five brothers, they're still there on the earth. They're still perhaps in the same lost, condemned condition that he was in. They probably didn't realize it, being Jews. They probably, again, thought, hey, part of the covenant community, everything's swell, we're going to go to heaven. And so he begs Abraham, please send Lazarus. Can you imagine the audacity of this request? Think about it. Please send Lazarus. He needs to leave comfort in the bosom of Abraham and heaven. Send him back to the world to tell my brothers about this place. And testify to them that they would not come to this place of torment. Again, selfishness just drips from this man's lips. He says, if somebody was to go from the dead, if they were to see a miracle like that, then they'll repent. And Abraham says, wrong. Verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he says, no, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Abraham obviously didn't get the memo from the charismatic movement. He says, signs and wonders won't convince them. They need to take heed to the word of God, to Moses and the prophets. They need to hear and obey God's word. They have everything they need, Mr. Rich Man. They have everything they need to be convinced and convicted. They have the word of God. And as J.C. Ryle pointed out, there was a Lazarus, another Lazarus, that Jesus did raise from the dead before the eyes of many Jews. But did they believe? No. They were not persuaded by a resurrection miracle, and your brothers won't be converted either. Mr. Rich Man, if they will not be persuaded by the preaching of the Word of God, by the prophets, by Moses' Word, a miracle is not going to change their hearts. Miracles may dazzle the senses, but they cannot change the heart. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. Well, now let's consider a few of the lessons or practical implications that we can derive from this interesting and amazing story. We're going to look at two or three this morning, and then we'll have two or three next week, God willing. This story underscores, first of all, the absolute certainty of death for everyone. The certainty of death for everyone. Every living soul is going to confront and pass through the door of death. Lazarus, this poor beggar who trusted God, he died. The rich man died. And the riches of the rich man could not prevent him from dying. And even the faith of the poor man, Lazarus, couldn't prevent him from dying at God's appointed time. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And except for those saints which will be alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, not one person is going to escape their appointment with death, beloved. Whenever the Lord says to you or to me, this night your soul shall be required of you, all of the money, all of the medicine, all of the doctors in this world are not going to keep us alive 1 minute past the appointed hour God has determined we will die. There's no cheating death, and therefore it's our wisdom to be prepared to die. Because as this story is teaching us, death is simply the doorway into eternity. And the moment that we die, our soul departs our body, and we will find ourselves either in heaven or hell. Appreciate there's no third choice. There's no purgatory. There's no second opportunity. We need to take our mortality to heart, beloved. And you remember there's a psalm that presses this upon us. Psalm 90, written by Moses. And it deals with God's eternality versus man's mortality. And in that psalm, Moses points out that even if we were to live out our 70 years, or God gave us 10 bonus years, and by the way, there's no guarantee that we'll reach 70 or much less have bonus years. Many people do not. But sooner or later, Moses tells us that our lives are going to be cut off and we will fly away and our souls are going to return to God so that death is sure. What's the lesson that Moses presses upon us? He says that we need then to number our days, that is to live every day as if it would be our last, live every day in the light of that day when we're going to die and stand before God and give an account of our lives. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes 7, kind of an interesting and I wouldn't say completely unknown passage, but it's not well known either, but one that presses this concept upon us about taking to heart our mortality. Ecclesiastes 7, where Solomon is giving good counsel, and he begins in verse 1 that a good name is better than precious ointment. The day of death than the day of one's birth. Have you ever thought about that? The day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, and by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. So why is it better, and this is what this is saying, why is it better for us to go to the house of mourning or to a funeral rather than to a banquet or a party? Well, because we all need that sober reminder that death is coming, that we're mortal, that this is the end of all men, including me, and that I need to take this reality to heart. One of those difficult tasks in all of the world is to bring people to seriously consider the reality of their own mortality, the frailty of life. Most people don't give a moment's thought to the reality of death and where they're going to spend eternity. People want to live like an ostrich with their head in the sand and just hope for the best. There's a church I learned about years ago down in the villages in Florida. Very famous place where people retire to. And there's a liberal church there. And they will not allow a funeral to take place in their building. And the reason they give is we don't want to disturb people's peace. We don't want to discourage them. We don't want to talk about death. This is a so-called Christian church. But they want to avoid the topic of death. Is that not foolish? That's ridiculous, but that's what they do. And but obviously, Mr. Richman didn't give much thought to dying, apparently. But we need to take this to heart, brethren. We need to stop and consider the truth that one day I'm going to die. And when I do, I'm going to stand before Almighty God. I'm going to give an account of my life. I'm going to either spend eternity in paradise with Christ or in hell with the devil and his angels. Now, shouldn't we give thought to that? That death and judgment are certain for every person in the world and every person sitting here this morning, including you, including me. You're not going to be the exception to the rule. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we prepared for that day? The prophet said, prepare to meet thy God. But then secondly, we see the tragedy and the danger of living a self-centered, covetous, godless life. And I think it's important that we do understand something here of the context. If you could turn back to Luke 16, that he's directing his words primarily to the religious Jews, especially to the Pharisees, who he says are lovers of money and very covetous people. Look at verse 13. Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. So it appears that Jesus, this story is meant especially for the Pharisees. Perhaps not just for the Pharisees, but especially for they who loved their money. But this story, brethren, is meant to be like a beacon, a warning, not only to those living of the folly and the danger of living a life of covetousness, living a life of selfishness. And it's important for us to appreciate that the rich man did not go to hell simply because he was rich. It's not sinful for us to be rich. In fact, Abraham, who's the father of the faithful, was there in heaven with Lazarus, was very rich. Genesis 13:2 says that Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold. And so Abraham's in heaven with the Lord, but he was very rich. No, this man was not in hell simply because he was rich or lived a very luxurious life. It's because his riches had him. They ruled him. They were his God. Now this rich man's sin was really twofold. First of all, he lived for the pleasures of this life rather than for God in eternity. In verse 19, we read that he fared sumptuously every day. Now, the word sumptuously means luxuriously. It means extravagantly. The word fared means to rejoice in something or delight in something, to have your heart wrapped up in something. And the point I think that Jesus is making is that his entire life revolved around his money and what his money could buy. He was indeed serving mammon. He was taken up with the pleasures and the delights and the comforts of this world. He was a covetous, materialistic man that loved pleasure more than God. You remember how Paul defines covetousness in Colossians 3:5 as a form of idolatry. Because covetousness and materialism is to worship pleasure, worship things, worship money, fun, and comfort rather than worshiping God. And these things, the things of this world, you see, become the things that attract us. They become our God. And people like this, you see, they don't have much interest in the things of God. They don't have time for God. They're too busy making money and shopping and banqueting and in just enjoying life to care about worshiping the Lord or serving God or seriously considering eternity. God isn't on their heart. They don't give much thought to Him. They don't need Him. They don't take time to think about dying and standing before God. They've got everything that they want right now. This is living like the rich fool Jesus told us about in Luke chapter 12, who became rich in this world's goods, but he was not rich toward God. Well, we need to ask ourselves very serious question. What is it that has our heart? Is it the world and all of those things? And by world here, I'm not even talking about what we might consider worldly sins. Yeah, so I say, oh yes, I don't love the world. I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't carouse around, I don't cheat on my income tax. You know, that's not what I'm talking about. We're talking here about the pleasures of the world. Just the ordinary things that middle class or upper class Americans have gravitated to in the last 50 to 75 years. Just to love the world, the pleasures, the fun, just that stuff. It just gets into our hearts, and this is what we really love, what we really enjoy. What has our heart? Is it those things, or is it God? And you see, it's so easy for us living in this affluent, materialistic culture to allow the interests of our souls to be caught up in the pleasures, the profits of this life, to virtually neglect the life to come. Or to let our affections be attached to the stuff of this world rather than to Christ, who would be our precious treasure, as it were. We need to constantly guard our hearts, beloved, against materialism and covetousness, and allow Jesus' words to be often at the very front of our minds. What will it profit a man if he gained the whole world and yet lose his own soul? So what's more important to us, gaining the world or the eternal well-being of our soul? John says, love not the world or the things in the world, for whoever loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The other aspect of this man's sin is to be found in his self-centeredness. He was a selfish, wicked, unkind, unmerciful man. He was a heartless man, a greedy man. And this comes out in the way that he treated Lazarus, who was laid at his gate, covered in sores, unable to work, simply begging for the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. It must have been a pathetic sight to see. And no doubt this rich man would have almost had daily opportunities to see him lying there at his gate begging for the crumbs from his table. And there's no indication here that the misery or the needs of Lazarus ever moved the heart of this rich man to help him in any way. It's not even clear that he gave him the scraps from his table. The text just says Lazarus begged for them. It doesn't say he ever actually got them. The dogs, it appears, showed more kindness to him than the rich man did. You can almost envision him, can't you? Can't you see the picture in your mind's eye? The rich man riding by, either on his nice horse, all dressed in purple and linen, perhaps with a train of people behind him, his entourage, as it were. Perhaps he's riding in a nice carriage or whatever they had in those days. But obviously opulence and wealth was just dripping from him as he rides by and looks down his snooty, pharisaical, rich man's nose at this poor beggar there just going right on, not even paying any attention. That's the picture. That's the picture Jesus is painting here. And the point is that the thing that marked this man off as a graceless, godless man was his selfishness, his utter lack of a merciful spirit. He cared about nobody but himself. He couldn't be bothered with the needs of this poor beggar man. The Bible everywhere, beloved, condemns that spirit. 1 John 3:17 says, "Whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart or bowels of compassion from him, how does the love of God dwell in him?" God-like love in our hearts is going to be expressed in caring about other people. Caring about people, yes, in the world, but especially needy brethren. It cannot help but be touched by the needs of others. James 2:13 says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy, that mercy triumphs over judgment." That statement that by God says that God will show no mercy to those who have shown no mercy to others. And isn't that exactly what this story is underscoring? The rich man had no pity upon Lazarus. But now in hell, he's asking for mercy. "Oh, yes, I need some water. Just dip some water that it might relieve my tongue from this horrible heat." And yet there's no pity for him. He's refused even a drop of water. And the point here, oh beloved, we need to resist this self-centered spirit, this self-centered attitude, this selfishness that's deeply rooted in every heart. And even though as believers we're no longer dominated by selfishness because the grace of God has come and invaded our souls and shed abroad the love of God in our hearts, Yet there's this constant battle, brethren, to overcome a self-centered, selfish spirit and exert ourselves towards others, particularly needy people. Philippians 2:4 puts it this way. "Let each of you look out, pay attention, not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others." Don't be so wrapped up in your own little world. You're to extend yourself to other people. Well, do we do that? Do we even try to do that? Are we looking out for the interests and needs of other people? Are our hearts moved with compassion for our brethren that are in need? Are we taking interest in somebody besides ourselves? Are we concerned about others? Are we concerned about others like our loved ones or neighbors who are headed to hell? Do we care about them? Do we try to witness to them? Do we invite them to come and hear the gospel? But you remember the Beatitude, "Blessed are the merciful, for they," and the implication there, by the way, is "they only shall obtain mercy." You want to be shown pity from God? We must show pity to others. We need to avoid this rich man's crowning sins, covetousness and selfishness. And the gospel is the only thing that can break that selfishness down. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:15, I believe it is, that when Christ died, he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for God and for Christ who has died for them. Now, lesson number three here, and really I believe this is the heart of the lesson in many ways, and that is the frightening reality of eternal punishment that awaits every impenitent sinner the moment they leave this world. This account by Christ teaches us several things about the reality of eternal punishment. Keeping in mind, this is a description of the intermediate state where lost souls, the souls in this case of the unbeliever, goes to await the resurrection and judgment of the last day. It happens the moment they die. We need to pay close attention to Jesus' words here and his description of hell. And again, I'm going to read it again for emphasis. It says, "Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, and those, nor can those from there pass to us." Well, there's two things here. There's conscious torment, and there is eternal punishment. Let's think through these. This is a place, a condition, a place of conscious, continuous torment. The moment this man's soul, the moment he dies, his soul arrives in hell. And the rich man is awake. His soul isn't sleeping. It's awake. And he's able to think. He's able to feel. He's able to communicate. Now what does he feel? He says, I'm tormented in this flame. It says, in torments, he lifted up his eyes. Verse 25, Lazarus is comforted, you are tormented. In verse 28, he calls hell a place of torment. Although that word's different, it's actually a word that means torture. I'm being tortured here. Send to my brothers that they won't come here to be tortured. That's the word he uses. But four times, Jesus refers here to hell as a place of torment. Just in this one passage. And so in hell, sinners suffer the awful pain and the awful agony, the suffering that they deserve because of their rebellion against the God of heaven and earth. And appreciate there's no mercy there. It says they're cut off from every single drop of God's kindness. There's not going to be even a drop of water for the tongue. God's wrath is unmixed here with mercy, undiluted with one drop of God's goodness or kindness, not a drop of water to cool his tongue. And all of the good things, you see, he makes his point, all of the good things that unsaved people enjoy in this world now, in this life, will be forever stripped away from them. And now we read here that the rich man is tormented in the flames. I'm tormented in these flames. So what's the significance of flames in hell? And theologians go back and forth. Are these literal flames? Or are they figurative flames? But that misses the real point, brethren. The point is here, what is it that these flames represent? And they represent the unmixed wrath and fury of a holy God being inflicted upon unsaved and penitent sinners. These flames signify God's righteous punishment upon those who are condemned to eternal damnation. And the Bible frequently uses this terminology. We'll have enough time to look at all the passages, so we won't. But just enough to give you a sense that I'm not just making this stuff up. If you can turn, please, to the book, the Minor Prophet Nahum. And let's see, Nahum is after Micah, and it's before Habakkuk, and before Zechariah, towards the end of the Old Testament. But anyway, Nahum chapter 1, by the way, he's preaching prophesying against the city of Nineveh. You've heard of Nineveh before. But he's a minor prophet to the nation, or to the city of Nineveh. Let's see what he has to say about the flames. It says, verse 2, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. He talks about being slow to anger towards his people. But then verse 6, you notice, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the anger, the fierceness of his anger? Now notice, his fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. And so here you have, what do flames in hell represent? Well, we believe it represents God's righteous fury and holy anger. His judgment being unleashed upon his adversaries, upon sinful men and women who dare to affront the holiness of God and would not repent. The flames of hell are the wrath of a holy God towards impenitent sinners. Remember Hebrews 12:29 says, we're to serve God with awe and with godly fear, because our God is a consuming fire. He's a God of holy judgment and wrath against sin and sinners who are outside of Christ. You remember how that repeatedly Jesus spoke of hell under the imagery of the flames or fire that will never be quenched, as in Gehenna. Remember, he used that very word, Gehenna, which is talking about the valley of Hinnom. It's that always smoldering garbage heap that was outside the city gates of Jerusalem, where the Jews dumped their garbage day and night, and that flame just smoldered, and the garbage burned and burned, and you could smell the stench for miles. And Jesus says that's what hell is like. It's the place where God casts his refuse and punishes his enemies in the flames and pours out his wrath and his fury upon them. Hell is called the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That is for their punishment in Matthew 25. And so when sinners die and their souls go directly into hell to suffer the flames of God's wrath, to be punished for their sins, to spend an eternity suffering even there along with the demons of hell. Appreciate the flames never go out. They are eternal. It's everlasting. Punishment, eternal judgment, there's no escaping from it. There's a great gulf fixed, Jesus said. You can't go there and they can't go there. There's a great gulf fixed. There's no escape from hell. Hell is forever. Turn with me to Revelation 14. And I appreciate your patience. We're close, but this is important for us to understand. Revelation 14. Here's a vivid picture of the destiny of those who live in their sin, refuse to repent. They follow the beast of hell in their rebellion against God. Revelation 14, verse 9. It says, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image, receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand. And we can get all wrapped up in that and miss the point here, by the way. A lot of people do. So that doesn't apply to me because I don't have the mark on my forehead and I don't have forget that. But anyway, verse 10, he says, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Now notice the language. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. So what is this telling us, brethren? Well, first of all, that the fire and flames of hell or the lake of fire are indicative of God's wrath being inflicted, his holy indignation, his punishment due to sinners because of their rebellion against God. It also tells us that hell is a place of torment. It says the smoke of their torment is rising forever and ever. And by the way, it's the same word used in our parable, torment. Thirdly, that Christ Himself, along with the holy angels, are the administrator of this wrath and punishment. This punishment takes place, it says, in the very presence of the Lamb. The very Lamb of God that was for sinners slain and endured the wrath of God Himself. It says He's present in some way in his spiritual capacity, I suppose. But He's there in hell to mete out the punishment and wrath upon sinners that would not trust Him nor obey Him. Christ is going to personally supervise the torments of hell. Just let that sink in. The Lamb of God that died to save sinners from the wrath of God will be administering God's wrath upon all who reject Him. And then this torment is everlasting. It says the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and forever. They have no rest, no peace, no comfort, day and night forever. The pain never abates. The suffering never stops. There's never a moment throughout all the ages of eternity that there won't be this constant unbearable torment and suffering. And that's what lost, unconverted, unsaved people are facing the moment they die without Christ. Could there be any in this room this morning that are in this situation? If you die right now without faith in the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, without repentance and faith, that you could face an eternity like this, eternity of endless torment under the wrath of Almighty God with no hope of ever being set free. Because in hell there's no chance of parole. There's no chance, well, God might change His mind. There's no respite. There's no time off for good behavior. Just endless misery and suffering. And by the way, there's no annihilation. There's no annihilation. The suffering goes on forever and ever and ever. And then one of the aspects to that suffering, I believe, is to be constantly reminded in hell of missed opportunities to repent. The rich man there in hell somehow was able to see, or at least understand, he could see somehow into heaven and know what he's missed out on. And for all eternity to be reminded of what a fool I was to live like I did and to reject the gospel, to live for myself instead of living for the living God. What a haunting awareness that must be. And how crucial it is, brethren, that we make our call and our election sure, to be sure that we are true believers. And again, I emphasize the rich man here apparently was a Pharisee. And so that would have made him very religious. He was part of the covenant community. God's smile was upon him. He had lots of stuff in this world. And he knew some things about God. He would have attended the temple from time to time. But if he's a Pharisee, he'd have been there every Sabbath day. And he would have been a Jew, comfortable in his sin. We need to make our call, our election, sure. And brethren, it would be my hope and prayer to God that no one in this place would spend eternity in hell, suffering God's judgment in the flames of God's holy wrath with an eternity of what ifs. What if I'd only listened to the preacher and the Word of God? What if I'd only taken the gospel to heart and repented of my sins and trusted my soul to Jesus as I was called to do and invited to do on many, many occasions? Why did I not hear the Word? Why did I reject the gospel? Why did I procrastinate over and over again? Well, tomorrow, next week, next year, yeah, when I get all my living done, then I'll run to Christ. Why did I not become a Christian and turn away from my sinful, carnal, self-centered lifestyle? Why? Why didn't I take the time to examine myself? I just assume, because I go to church here or whatever, that I'm a Christian, rather than taking the time to examine myself. Is the root of the matter really in me? Not just playing games with God. But the point is, we're going to all have all eternity to answer those questions. Because the worm of our consciences will gnaw at us forever and ever, dear friend, if you go to hell. Of course, there's good news here too. No one in this room is dead yet, as far as I know. God hasn't called for your soul yet. No one here is in hell yet. You're still hearing the gospel. You're still being graciously invited to come to Jesus, to repent of your sins, to believe the gospel with the promise He'll receive you, He'll save you, that when you die, you will not join that rich man in hell, but rather you'll join Lazarus in paradise. Jesus has already suffered hell, you see. The wrath of God has come down upon Him in our place. He suffered an eternity's worth of God's punishment upon sin so that we would not have to. As the hymn says, in my place condemned He stood, and so that there's now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So, beloved, where will you spend eternity? With the rich man in hell? Or with Lazarus and Jesus and all of the true saints in heaven? May each of us take this word from Jesus to heart. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we certainly pray this morning that You would cause Your holy word to penetrate every heart, every life, every mind. Father, if there are those here this morning that are not truly in Christ, perhaps there's something like the rich man, maybe not as rich, but living nice every day, dressing well, eating well, just going about their business with no time for You. Have mercy on them and save them. Father, please cause this word to burn deeply in our souls. May we have compassion for others, but especially may we come to appreciate what Jesus has done for us in dying in our place and rescuing us from the wrath to come. We ask You to make Your word effectual this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Benediction from God's Word, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.